Well, good morning, everyone. A few weeks ago, we began to study Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, which in the original language is a single sentence written by the Apostle Paul. And so far, we've seen the work of God the Father in eternity past. He chose us before the foundation of the world, and he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Well, then we moved into God's plan carried out in time. God sent his Son into the world, and he secured our redemption through the shedding of his blood. The cross paid for our sins, and it also bought our freedom. All of this was packed into verses 3 through 7. Today we'll focus our attention on verses 8 through 10, and here we'll see that God's plan of salvation is not limited to people. Rather, it is cosmic in its scope. So to set the context, I'd like to have us read the entire sentence again. So please open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, and we're going to read Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Ephesians 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're really thankful to be here today. We're so glad that we get to sing songs to you and worship you and express our hearts to you and acknowledge that you are wonderful and glorious and beautiful. And we thank you for the gift of music and for allowing us to sing to you. You're worthy of our praise and our worship. God, we're so thankful for your lavish grace. God, we know that we don't deserve your many mercies and all the kindness that you show to us. We know that we were sinners before we were saved, and we sin after we're saved, and so we're in constant need of your grace. We confess that we sin often, God. We confess that we still violate your laws. And we thank you for your forgiveness and just the way that you don't deal with us according to our sins, that you remember that we're dust, that we're weak. Thank you for having pity on us. God, we want to also thank you for how kind you are in revealing yourself to us and revealing your plan to us. Thank you, God, for enlightening our minds to the gospel and for allowing us to understand where you're taking all of time and history. And God, I pray that since we know these things, since we know what's coming, God, I pray that we would intentionally and willingly get on board with your plan and participate in your plan of redemption. Please, God, use us to spread the gospel to others. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I do pray that you would teach us. I pray that you would open up our minds. I pray that by your Spirit you would cause us to understand the truth of Scripture, and that knowing these things and understanding them, we would act upon them. Please use us, God. Please conform us to the image of your Son. We ask these things in his name. Amen. All right. Because we are technically studying one sentence, the thoughts are very connected here, right? So to set the immediate context for verse 8, I'd like to have us go back and read verses 7 and 8 and 9 so we can get the context. All right. Ephesians 1, 7 through 9. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Okay, so verse 8 has two phrases, and I'd like to consider them one at a time and in order. So referring back to the riches of God's grace, verse 8 says, which he lavished upon us. So Paul here is reiterating the fact that we experience in Christ grace upon grace upon grace. And that word there that he uses, that word lavished, it means abundance, leftover, excel, overflowing, or surplus. And so there's a hymn that really captures this idea well. It says, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. And then it goes on to say, sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. And so God's grace, here's the point here. God's grace is not just barely enough for us. That's the wrong way to look at it. It's not merely adequate. His grace towards us is overflowing. Now, the next line, or rather, the next phrase says, in all wisdom and insight. Short little phrase. It can be understood three different ways, okay? I'm going to take you through the three different interpretations briefly. So the first interpretation is this. God pours out his grace in all wisdom and insight. In other words, God's abundant provision of grace was in accord with his plan. All right? That's one way to take it. The second interpretation puts a period in the middle of verse 8. And if you happen to be using the NASB, you'll see that there. And what happens in that interpretation is that the wisdom and insight are connected with the phrase that follows. In other words, God exercised wisdom and insight about when to reveal the mystery of his will. It was right that the mystery be hidden until the arrival of the new covenant. The third interpretation is that wisdom and insight are even more of the spiritual blessings which are given to us in Christ. In other words, in addition to being chosen and adopted and redeemed, we're also given wisdom and insights because of our union with Christ. And immediately following this section, Paul writes this prayer in Ephesians 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. If you're interested in pursuing these interpretations further, I would recommend reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this. But for now, let's move on to the next section, Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. It says, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him. All right. God is so kind to us. God is so very kind to us. He chose us before the creation of the world. He sent his Son into the world to pay for our sins. He forgave us when we trusted in him, and in addition to all these blessings, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. In other words, God didn't just forgive us and then leave us in the dark. That's not how he did things. He revealed his eternal plan to us, and now we must align our lives with his revealed will. So, what exactly has God made known to us? Well, Paul calls it the mystery of his will. The word mystery, it's actually used more frequently in the book of Ephesians than any other book in the New Testament, and so it deserves careful attention when we're studying this particular book. This word, because of the way that we use it in English, could cause some confusion, and I want to make sure that we get this right. We often use the word mystery to describe something that needs to be figured out. We gather clues, we put together the pieces of the puzzle, and we solve the mystery. Or another way that we use the word mystery is we use it to describe something that is completely incomprehensible. It's a mystery because we can't understand it. It's unknowable. These ideas are not what the New Testament means when it uses the word mystery. Let me share two quotes which will help us understand this important New Testament word. All right, Baker's Evangelical Dictionary says this: Scripture frequently describes God as one who knows all things. God understands human history because the events that comprise it correspond with his own intentions. He wills all that happens and does so to accomplish his own purpose. People, on the other hand, both because of their sin and because of their human limitations, remain ignorant of God's purpose when left to their own reckoning. God graciously responds to this human inadequacy by revealing his purpose to his people. When God's purpose is revealed in this way, the Bible frequently refers to it as a mystery. A mystery, then, is about what God has made known to us. It's a truth that was once hidden, either partially or fully, but it's now been disclosed to us. Listen now to this description from Brian Chappell. In the New Testament, a mystery is not so much characterized by complexity or intrigue as by timing. A mystery is a truth once hidden that is now revealed. It could not be seen before, but now it can. In Jewish literature, a mystery is the secret plan of God that will become apparent at the end of the age. When Paul says that the mystery has been made known, he signals to these people and to us that what the prophets and people of old had long anticipated has now been revealed. We are already in the latter days of biblical history. We are in the time of special privilege to know what others could only anticipate. And that's why I say God is so kind to us. To reveal the mystery of his will to us is an amazing spiritual blessing. Again, God hasn't left us in the dark. He's revealed things that were once hidden. So, the question now is this: what is the content of the mystery? What is the content of the mystery? What specifically has been revealed to us? Well, what Paul does here is he piles up words that have to do with God's plan of salvation. He writes about God's will, which is here a reference to his eternal decrees. He writes about God's purpose, which is God's design for the world. And he writes about God's plan. And so God is directing each phase of redemptive history so that his intentions are fully and finally realized. So the mystery has to do with God's plan of salvation. And we can get more specific. Verse 10 describes the plan for us. It is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven, and things on earth in him. In other words, God's plan, made before the creation, but now fully revealed, is that all the successive ages of salvation history will lead up to and conclude with Christ as the ruler over everything. Everything visible and invisible. Everything heavenly and earthly. Everything will be brought under the dominion of the Messiah. Philippians 2, 8 through 11 puts it like this: And being found In human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All right. So God's plan is to unite all things in Christ. I'd like us to slow down and meditate on that word that's translated unite. What does it mean to unite all things under Christ? All right. In the ancient world, that word unite was used in writing and in speaking when a person wanted to make their main point. The person had said a number of things, and now it was time to bring everything together into one summary point, to unite all that information into a summary point. The word was also used when taking a census. All the information would be gathered and written down. So many people lived in this town. So many people lived in that town. So many people in this town. Finally, when the census was complete, it was time to take all of the information and unite it into one. You add up the numbers, and this is the sum. This same word is used only one other time in the New Testament. Listen to this. This is from Romans 13, verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here, Paul takes a number of laws and he condenses them into a summary statement. He unites them into one overarching, all-encompassing rule. So, this word unite, it speaks of taking all the various elements of a thing, such as a speech or a census or rules, and bringing them together under one main point. That's what this word refers to. This then is God's plan. Jesus is the main point. Jesus is the main point, and he's going to show that by bringing everything together under him. God is going to take all the various elements of creation, whether it's people or plants or animals or stars, the earth, whether it's cherubim or seraphim, everything that fills heaven and earth, everything in the visible and invisible realms, and he's going to bring them together under Christ. Now, Christ's rule has already begun. After he died and rose again, he ascended to the right hand of God, and he is currently seated in the place of ultimate authority. His rule, which has begun and is currently recognized now on earth in the church, will be fully realized at his second coming. We can actually say a little bit more about that word unite. Richard Phillips made this important observation. Listen to this. He said, it is significant that this Greek word contains the prefix ana, which means again. It is a restoration, a bringing of things together again under Christ. This presupposes a prior disintegration, an alienation and separation resulting from sin. There was a perfect condition. It was lost, but now it will be restored through union with Christ. This shows how important the first chapters of Genesis are to the Christian worldview. There was a tragedy, but now there is salvation. There was alienation, but now there is redemption. There was separation, but now there is reconciliation. There is a curse, but blessing lies ahead. Thus, redemption in Christ involves a whole restoration of the fallen creation, a total undoing of the work of sin, and an advancing of creation into the harmonious glory originally intended by God. Our task in this present age is to participate in this work with Christ, serving as agents of his peace, and especially as heralds of his gospel, so others will hear, believe, and be saved. All right, so this work of uniting all things in Christ is a work of restoration. It's a reversal of the fall because of Adam's sin. Isaiah describes it this way. Isaiah 11:6-9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. At the present time, in this fallen world, because of sin, God's creation it's hostile, and it needs to be united. Isaiah highlights this by writing about predators and prey. In the new creation, those categories are going to completely disappear because the whole creation will be transformed and at peace, united under the rule of Christ. Randy Alcorn, in his book, Heaven, wrote this. I've read this quote to you before, but I think it's so good. He said, "The gospel is far greater news than most of us imagine. It isn't just good news for us, it's good news for the sky above and the earth below. The power of Christ's resurrection is enough not only to remake us, but also to remake every inch of this universe. Mountains, rivers, plants, animals, stars, galaxies. Christ's redemptive work extends resurrection to the far reaches of the universe. This is a stunning affirmation of God's greatness. It should move our hearts to wonder and praise." And as amazing as that is, it actually doesn't cover the full scope of God's uniting work in Christ. Listen again to verse 10. "As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth in him." And so Jesus will not only restore the physical creation, he will also bring together the heavenly invisible realm with the recreated earth. We will actually see the innumerable angels in festal gathering. We're actually going to hear the angels sing. We're going to join with them. We will exist side by side with the angels in glory. And most importantly, we will dwell with God himself. Revelation 21:1-3. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" We have a lot to look forward to, don't we? All right. The comprehensive nature of God's plan of salvation, it actually raises a very important question. Should we read this passage and other passages like it to mean that in the end, all, literally all created beings will be redeemed and restored to God? Well, this is the doctrine known as universalism. According to this view, God's love and mercy are so far-reaching that he will, in the end, restore every person who rebelled against him. According to this view, hell, if you're a universalist, it's like hell if it even exists, is temporary and corrective. It's like a cosmic prison where the rehabilitation actually works. In the most inclusive version of this doctrine, God's salvation will extend to even the fallen angels and to Satan himself. Again, our passage says that all things in heaven and things on earth will be united under Christ. So the question before us is this: does that include those who die in their sin and never turn to Christ in this life? Should we include fallen angels and Satan in that phrase, all things? No. The end. Just kidding. No, of course not. Universalism, you guys, it's heresy. It's just straight up heresy. It's a false hope. It's not a, universalism isn't one of those doctrines or ideas where we can just agree to disagree. Universalism, it's wrong, it's dangerous, and it's evil. It works against the fear of God, obviously, right? It works against the fear of God. It removes a motivation for repentance, and it's a mockery of divine grace. Many people believe it to be true, but that doesn't really matter. We must reject it outright. The question is, how do we know that Paul didn't mean? How do we know that Paul didn't mean to include the unrepentant in this group? He said all things. How do we know that Paul was not communicating universalism in this passage? Keep reading Ephesians and you'll find your answer. Please turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to read Ephesians 5 and just verses 4 through 6. Paul wrote this. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And then verse 6 doubles down. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You see, Paul was speaking about the far-reaching scope of redemption because it includes people from the creation of the world all the way up to the second coming. It includes people from all nations. It includes the whole created order, and it will bring heaven and earth together. His language was appropriate because salvation is eternal, multinational, environmental, and cosmic in its scope. But don't be deceived. Wrath is coming upon those who will not turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. C.S. Lewis said, we want not so much a father in heaven as a grandfather in heaven. A senile benevolence who likes to see young people enjoying themselves and whose plan for the universe was simply that it might be said at the end of each day, a good time was had by all. People think this way, but it's all wrong. Society pushes this view, but it's empty talk. We need to be really clear on this. You are not automatically right with God upon death or by going through some kind of purging process in the afterlife. If you will be made right with God, you must do so in this life by turning from your sins and trusting in Christ's death and resurrection. And so let me close with this. If you've never done that, then I appeal to you. Repent and believe in Jesus and do so now. All the blessings of salvation that we read about this morning, they'll all be yours the moment you turn. You can be forgiven. You can have redemption. You can experience God's lavish grace. Turn to Jesus and be saved. Amen.